All right, I have a little trivia question for you this morning. Five famous Americans. Hopefully there's more than five, but no, this is my list, so. Five famous Americans acknowledged publicly that God is their judge. Who are they? You have to guess. And since we're getting all techno-savvy here, you know, in our Sunday school class on technology and social media, if you want to text me what you know you think the answers are, then I'll check them with the right answers that I'm going to share in a minute, and we'll have a grand prize. You know, the grand prize winner will get a potluck lunch next Sunday after church. How about that? That's a pretty good incentive. So, you know, who would you guess? So we have five famous Americans that acknowledge God as their judge. Oh. Okay, George Washington, probably be a safe bet, right? You have a guess, Charlie?
Yeah.
Who?
Lady Gaga.
No, she's not on the list. You know, I mean, I would think Abraham Lincoln, you know, Martin Luther King, Billy Graham, you know, those would be on my list. But, you know, I did check that and actually had dates for all of these quotes for these people that that acknowledge God as their judge. And what I found out was that this particular list was composed of people that, you know, I would certainly not have guessed. So here they are in no particular order. And yes, my son had a sneak preview. Number one is Jay-Z. Number two is Miley Cyrus. Number three is Lil Wayne. Number four is Madonna. And number five is Tupac Shakur. Now, if any of you need an explanation of who in the world these people are, then talk to somebody under 30. Okay, you know, they'll probably tell you. My guess is this list surprises you a little bit. Certainly surprised me. Until I read the quotes a little more closely, and then I realized, I think I get this. Most of them had some variation of the following: "Only God can judge me, so love me or leave me alone." Yeah, that was sort of the idea. So, in other words, if God is my judge, then you know you're not allowed to judge me. Now, I think it's safe to say, probably, all five of those people have a slightly different idea about what it means for God to judge them than we might. Maybe a slightly different idea of what they mean by people judging them than we might. But as strange as it sounds, they're actually communicating the idea in this passage. The notion of being judged by other people and judging others is used a lot in and out of the church and abused in and out of the church. So it's really important. This is one of the most important, not only this passage, but really chapters 14 to 15 of Romans, really, really vital for our understanding of what it means to live as a Christian, to live in community. So we want to see what Paul is saying here. So in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, essentially we have like a mini series on what we call Christian liberty or Christian freedom. So this week, I don't know if it's going to be two or three, probably three weeks, but this week in 14, 1 through 12, we're going to talk about the first part, which is based in the truth that we belong to God. The second half of Romans 14 is really based in the truth we belong to each other. So really, those two truths, those two principles are what inform our whole understanding of what it means to have Christian liberty, to live free as Christians. So we're going to show you a few things about what it means to belong to God. The first thing is that belonging brings freedom. Now, this chapter is actually a continuation of the main theme of this part of the book of Romans, which is loving one another. That's what we're supposed to do. And then what Paul's doing is breaking this down and saying, how do we do that? How do we love one another? So he's going to apply this principle, loving one another, to the relationships in the church between strong and weak believers. So what are strong and weak believers? Well, this is going to take a little bit of background. So hang with me. Some of this we've talked about before in Romans, some of it we haven't. You may have remembered that when the church in Rome started, as far as we know, it had a mix of Jews and Gentiles, Jewish and Gentile believers. There were a number of uprisings in the first century involving the Jews. And in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And so this included Jewish Christians. So all of a sudden, the church in Rome goes from being a mixture of Jews and Gentiles to, boom, all the Jews are gone. So it's a Gentile church. And there were differences, some, you know, pretty significant differences in the way that Christians from those two ethnic groups, or from different ethnic groups, lived. And so the church took on a different character. Well, around AD 54, Claudius dies, the order is rescinded, and the Jews start coming back. So you can imagine what happens. It's, you know, you begin to have some tensions with how people live. What do they regard as important and not important? So the adjustment was kind of difficult. Now, you did have examples of Gentiles, you know, who came from pagan backgrounds who lived very strict lives. They reacted to the libertinism, the excessive freedom of their past, and they adopted really severe, strict, ascetic lifestyles. But in general, as far as we know, most former pagans, most Gentiles that became Christians, tended to have less scruples, whereas the Jewish Christians were used to the Mosaic law. They were used to the Mishnah, the commentary on the law that told them exactly what they needed to do, gave incredible details. It wasn't just, okay, keep the Sabbath. It was, okay, you can carry something, you know, no larger than a fig on the Sabbath. You can carry it so far. You can carry it from here to here. There were very explicit instructions. And so, and we know from the Old Testament, Jews held on to rules about clean and unclean animals, about special feast days, not eating meat with the blood still in it. Gentiles had none of those scruples. So, okay, what's going to happen when these people become Christians? They're living in the same area. They're going to the same church. And how do they live together? Well, beginning with Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, we find out some of the rules are changing. You know, Peter is minding his own business on the top of the roof, and all of a sudden he sees this vision with this net that comes down with all these animals that are unclean. He knows he's not supposed to eat them, and God says, "Get up, kill, and eat." And Peter says, No. I'm a good Jew. I don't do that. You know, I love you. So why are you asking me to do this anyway?" And it happens three times, and Peter realizes after that he goes to the home of this centurion, and this man is a Gentile, and he makes the connection. Oh, God is talking about, he's showing me unclean animals. He's talking about unclean people. I'm not supposed to call people unclean. But the picture is true as well as the reality. So the rules about unclean animals are no longer normative. So the Jews are realizing, Jewish Christians are realizing, the judicial, the ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice. So the way that we keep them, yes, we are to keep the law. The way that we keep the details of the law is changing. And so Jews who continued to keep the ceremonial and the judicial laws were keeping them as a cultural distinctive, not as a divine, spiritual, religious, if you want to use that word, requirement. So the church is obviously struggling, wrestling through this. So they met as a council, the Jerusalem Council, is recorded in Acts 15. And they're talking about these issues. And Gentiles are becoming Christians. And Paul and Barnabas are saying, wow, this is great. You know, no, let's not make them obey the law. And others are saying, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to obey the law, so should they. And so they're debating this back and forth. And James actually is one who quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos and said, no, this is what's supposed to happen. And so what the church comes up with at that council is they urge the Gentile churches, while they don't have to keep the details of the law, to live in such a way so that they don't cause their Jewish brothers to stumble, so that they don't cause needless offense. And one of the directives they gave to them was not to eat meat offered to idols. Well, Paul himself tells us in his letter to the church in Corinth, eating meat offered to idols is not sinful in and of itself. This is really not a problem. Why? Because pagan idols have no power. The fact that it's offered to this pagan idol that doesn't have power over God is that's not a problem in terms of sin for us. So in this passage, Paul is helping the church in Rome to deal with a similar problem. It's what the reformers called adiaphora, things indifferent. In other words, there are some issues where the Bible does not make a hard and fast requirement, and different Christians are going to come to different conclusions based on their background, based on the unique struggles that they have because of where they've come from. And what he's saying here, big picture, is we need to be sensitive to the consciences of other Christians because of their backgrounds. So the weak in this passage refers to Christians who, for some reason, have convictions about things the Bible doesn't prohibit, like eating meat. The strong are those who don't have those scruples. Now, we got to understand, when Paul says strong and weak, he doesn't mean weak in their faith in Christ. Both the strong and the weak had a strong faith in Christ. They both believed in the gospel. But when he says weak, he means they're weak in their grasp of the freedom that faith in Christ gives them day to day. The strong, on the other hand, are not, they're not spiritual superheroes. They simply don't have the background that makes them sensitive in certain areas. And in fact, I think it's completely possible you might have had people that were strong in some areas and weak in another. So, you know, maybe they do have a concern about meat offered to idols. They don't have a concern about special days. So my guess is you had some mixtures as well. So in verse 1, Paul says to the strong to welcome the weak. Accept him because God has accepted him. And so what he's saying is, listen, your brother has a conviction about eating meat. He's a vegetarian. He says, don't try to fix him. You know, don't try to correct his, so to speak, misunderstanding. He needs to obey his conscience. A basic principle of Christian liberty is that we need to respect the consciences of others. Weak and strong believers are going to fall into different temptations. Weak believers are going to tend to fall into legalism because they have more rules. They have a tighter concern about more things. Strong believers are going to tend maybe to fall into license because they have fewer rules. They have less concerns about some of these boundaries. Ironically, both the weak and the strong believers are tempted by the same thing, aren't they? It's pride. Either you have pride in your rules, or you have pride in the fact that you don't need rules. So either way, it's the same root sin. Both the strong and the weak can be concerned, focus more on what they do for God rather than what God has done for them by grace. So you had some believers who didn't eat meat because they didn't know. Maybe it had been offered to an idol. They weren't sure. So just to be safe, they didn't eat meat at all. Some believers carried over special feast days from their Israelite ancestors. Now, as far as we know, little caveat here. As far as we know, when he says special feast days, he's not talking about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a creation ordinance. It was in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments apply to all people of all time. So he's talking about all kinds of other, you know, special feast days that were unique for the Israelites. So you have people that have these scruples, and you have other believers that have no such scruples. And so what Paul is saying here is belonging to God brings freedom for each of us to observe our scruples, or if it's that case, not to observe our scruples if we don't have any, and not judge the motives of others. Now, this is a good point to stop and make sort of a clarification. What does it mean to judge somebody? This word is thrown around all the time in the church and the world. People love to use this word and love to accuse other people of judging them. When Jesus said, "Judge not, that ye be not judged," in Matthew 7:1, he was not saying, don't ever criticize the actions of others. That's the way most people use that word today. It's like this blanket warning that's thrown out there, like, you know, don't be critical of the way I live, because if you do, you're judging me, and that's wrong, which is judging. that's the irony of it. Don't you judge me or else I'm going to judge you. So by that definition, though, Jesus judged practically everybody he met. He judged the Pharisees. A lot of the people he healed, remember, he said, stop sinning. He said to the Samaritan woman, you know, get your act together. He told a lot of people how to live, how to behave. And now, of course, Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their motives. But that's beside the point. You know, the disciples, same thing. There are all kinds of examples of criticizing actions. The church is supposed to do this. We're all supposed to do this. Judging, passing judgment, according to Paul in this passage, it's not criticizing actions. It is claiming to know someone's motives, claiming to know why they do the things they do. And of course, motives are unknown to us. We cannot read people's minds. So what he's saying is that if somebody's eating meat and you're not, if somebody's not eating meat and you are, don't call them a legalist. Don't accuse them of being a legalist. Respect their position. And if you're not eating meat, don't call somebody who is eating meat a compromiser. Respect their position. If God is judge, if we belong to him, then we answer to him on these matters. We bring glory to him. We honor the Lord in the way that we keep or don't keep a scruple, depending whether or not we have one. Now, again, we've got to remember, this applies to adiaphora. This applies to things indifferent. If your brother is clearly sinning, if he's doing something that the Bible says is wrong, you're not called to respect that. You got to confront him, right? That's what Matthew 18 says. And if a believer doesn't listen to you, then the church steps in. This, you know, this becomes a corporate issue. It's what we call church discipline. We call each other to repentance when it comes to matters of sin. And if we don't do that, we really don't love each other, do we? Okay, so the second thing I want you to see here is that belonging requires responsibility. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So when we belong to God, we have a responsibility in the area of Christian liberty to know our weaknesses, don't we? You can't ignore them. We're not strong simply if we don't have any scruples. You know, if you've got alcoholism rampant in your family and you just choose to ignore it and you drink with impunity, you're not strong. You're weak. In fact, you're more than weak. You're foolish. It's dumb. It's just not a good idea because you're not recognizing a weakness that is related to your background. Now, in another vein, if you grew up in a family or a church that taught that drinking alcohol is sinful, and you still have this personal conviction, you believe that this is wrong, then by Paul's definition, you are a weak believer. The scriptures do not condemn drinking alcohol. They condemn the abuse of alcohol. But if you have that scruple, you need to obey it. You need to obey your own conscience. Drinking is a sin for you. And I think that's where we sometimes mix this up. I'm not going to try to persuade you out of that conviction if you have it. I am called to respect that conviction. So you and I have a responsibility for ourselves. We also have a responsibility for each other. If we're out together and I know that you have a scruple about drinking alcohol, I'm not going to order a beer. I don't like beer anyway, but if I did, I'm not going to order it, you know, whatever it is that I like. I'm not going to drink it in front of you, you know, to try and rub off my freedom on you so that you become more enlightened like me. No, it's wrong. I can't do that. At the same time, now this is the boundary on the other side, you are not allowed to turn your personal scruple into a law for the church. That's where you cross the line from personal conviction to legalism. That makes sense? So this is what Paul means when he says we live and die to the Lord. Whatever our convictions, we live them out for God's glory. That's got to be our motive. This is what makes the diversity in the church such a blessing and such a challenge. You know, if we all had the same backgrounds and sin tendencies, you know, all the exact same thing, it'd be great. You know, get along great. You know, no, never have any problems. But we would miss out on the hard and beautiful work of bearing with one another's weaknesses. My weaknesses are not the same as yours. That's why it's hard for me to understand, but I need to work at it. And we would miss out on giving up our liberty at times for one another. That's something, you know, we often don't talk about when it comes to liberty. You know, I got liberty. Americans love liberty. We're all about that. Paul says, you know what? Sometimes you need to lay it aside. Sometimes you need to not have that drink when you have the freedom to do it because you love your brother. Or, you know, pick another issue. Verse 9 explains that even as we take responsibility for ourselves and for each other, we do that because Jesus took the ultimate responsibility. We live and die for him because he lived and died for us first on the cross. He bore our sins in his body. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that belonging involves accountability. Verse 10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah. You know, you probably recognize those words from Philippians 2. It talks about every knee bowing. So this comes from an Old Testament source originally. So the whole passage of Romans 14 up to this point moves toward this climax. Why are we not supposed to judge each other's motives? Because God is our judge. He is the one that we answer to. As I was perusing these quotes on the internet about these famous people who acknowledge God as their judge, I found this quote that just made me laugh. And it's pretty profound, but I'm just going to read it exactly as I read it. It sounds odd because I don't usually speak like this, but this is what it said. Dudes be like, only God can judge me. I be like, that should scare you. I thought that was really right. I could not agree more. That's what I wanted to say. You know, I say, everybody's claiming God is rich. I'm like, do you really know what this is about? Because you might want to be a little careful with that. God is the judge of all the earth. He is perfectly holy. He has incinerated people on the spot for offering the wrong type of incense in the tabernacle. The descriptions of his holiness in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation are truly awesome. I'm commingling all these three passages, okay? So don't hold me to either one of them, any one of the three. But you have this throne of sapphire that's moving in all directions because it's positioned on top of a wheel within a wheel that can move in all directions, in all locations at one time. It's carried by creatures with four faces and eyes all over their bodies beneath an expanse of awe-inspiring crystal with a being on the throne, sort of like a human being, but gleaming with gold. Can't even look at him. And creatures and people on their faces before him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy are you, O Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come." That God is our judge. And we might want to consider that before we claim it. The reason that we're accountable to each other and that we're not to pass judgment on each other's motives is that we're accountable to him. We're not qualified to stand in judgment of our brothers and our sisters because they have a judge, as we do. And everyone, everywhere one day is going to worship him. So what Paul says here is we all give account. We give a word of ourselves to him. And James Edwards put it this way. He said, the bedrock of Christian ethics, the foundation of the way that we live as Christians, is the fact that we belong to that God to whom we will give account one day. That's why a true Christian doesn't need a piece of paper to hold us to an agreement. We have a much more powerful motivator. Now, we sign the piece of paper because that's what our culture expects. We don't need it. Our word ought to be our bond. And the fact that the very judge to whom we bow our knees still bears the marks of his own sacrifice makes our worship not a slavish devotion, but a passionate display of affection. And in essence, Paul's saying, how can you look down on your brother when God has done this for you? How can you, when you operate from the very same place? How can we make fun of our sister whose service to Christ takes a slightly different shape than ours does? We really need to hear this. I saw another quote in the same search I did by Richard Dawkins, who's an Oxford professor. He's well known in the new atheism movement. He wrote this quote in his book, The Root of All Evil, in 2006. He said, if God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them? Who's God trying to impress? Presumably himself, since he is judge and jury as well as execution victim. You know, I read that. I felt very sad for this man. And I don't mean that patronizingly. This is a brilliant, amazingly brilliant individual. But I felt very sad because what he said is true. He actually proclaimed the truth. God is judge and jury and execution victim. God the Son, Jesus, is the God-man. He took on human flesh. And he is the judge of all the earth. We will stand before him one day. And he condemns those who don't measure up to God's standard. But he also stands in our place as a human being who lived the perfect life that we couldn't and didn't. And he sets us free, those who trust in him by faith. And what was sad to me is that Richard Dawkins was blind to that reality that he himself was proclaiming. Can't see it. And I pray that one day before he meets Jesus in judgment, that he meets Jesus in mercy and discovers really what it means to belong. And it's not too late because he's still alive as far as I know. It's not too late for anybody. As long as we live and breathe on this earth, God is long-suffering and he's merciful. So what Paul is saying, the long and short, is God is a merciful judge. Let's mirror his mercy in the way that we treat each other. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for the power of this text and for the power of the gospel that lies behind it. We don't treat each other. We're not driven by our efforts at righteousness. in this. We're driven by your mercy to us in Christ. That is our motivation. That's our ethic. And Father, we thank you because what a powerful motivator. Lord, help us to live these things out. Help us to live transparently before our brothers and sisters and before a watching world in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters. Lord, please help us and work in us. And do it, Lord, through your word that we've just heard. Do it through the sacrament of which we're about to partake. And as you do, Lord, we'll give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.